Please take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Acts 24, verse 17.
Acts chapter 24, verse 17 to the end of the chapter. As we continue our study through the book of Acts, we come to this portion where Paul is in Roman custody. He has been accused of sedition and sacrilege in the temple. He has been brought before the governor, Felix. The charges have been laid out by a slick-talking attorney against Paul. And in verse 17, we bring up Paul's defense and the outcome of this trial. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me, purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before this council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have convenient time, I will call you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Poseidon Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. The message this morning is entitled Indecision. Should I get up or sleep in a little longer? What should I eat for breakfast this morning? What color shirt or shoes should I wear? We even have the luxury of saying sometimes, which vehicle should I take? These are just a few of multitudes of decisions that you and I faced probably just this morning, and most in every day. According to multiple sources on the internet, not that that's an authority, but the average amount of remotely conscious decisions that the average adult makes each and every day is 35,000 decisions. I'm sure there's probably some government grant to figure that one out. No wonder we're tired at night. 35,000 decisions each and every day? Considering the many decisions that you and I make each and every day, it's obvious that all decisions are not equal in their weight nor in their outcome. The vast majority of the decisions that you and I make in a day are of very little consequence. I mean, should you eat a pear or a banana with your breakfast? I mean, wear the green shirt or the blue one? The brown shoes or the black shoes? Or maybe if it's women, you know, the silver shoes or the gold shoes or the twirly ones or the high heels or the sneakers or the flats or the pumps, you know. But anyways, you get the point. In the end of the day, those decisions are inconsequential. And you probably don't remember what you had this morning for breakfast. And I'm sure if I asked you what you had last Sunday for breakfast, there'd be very few, if any of us, could even begin to remotely remember. Decisions such as these have little impact and consequence on our life and are soon forgotten. But there are decisions that you and I face, and sometimes in the course of a day, that will have far-reaching consequences and can alter the course of our lives. I was thinking about, as I was reading the newspaper this week, the decision of two local teenagers to take some drugs, run with the wrong crowd, hit a man with a baseball bat, murder him, hide his body, and rob him. And this morning they're sitting in the local jail. And their lives are forever ruined. 17 years old, and the only future in front of them now is imprisonment. And I would assume for life. The heinousness of their decisions. Decisions with which I had to think, did these boys get up in the morning and say, this is the day that I'm going to change my life forever? That the things I'm going to do today are going to forever imprison me? And yet, the reality is that was the course of their decision. So there is an importance of understanding how to make proper decisions. And in addition to the danger of making the wrong decision, there is a danger also this morning of being indecisive. You say, well, fine, I don't want to make the wrong decision, so I just won't make any decision. But I want you to see the danger of that in our text this morning. 40 years ago this past week, we pulled out of Vietnam. The indecision of our ambassador at that time to have a plan of withdrawal led to many people being trapped under a communist regime or losing their lives who qualified to be free. If you saw the PBS narrative or documentary this week, but it was astounding how many times his staff and those close to him came to the ambassador and said, we need an exit strategy. We need a plan to get out. You can't delay any longer. We need to know what to do in case. And he kept saying, no, no. No, all the way up to the day of the exit, refusing to have a plan. And his fault in doing so, no doubt, cost lives and was tragic. Indecision is a decision in itself. The reality is that when you don't make a decision, you are making a decision. Such indecisiveness can have far-reaching effects and results. And in our text this morning, we will see the danger of being indecisive contrasted with that of being decisive. I want to contrast two things. First of all, the decisiveness of Paul. Paul was a man with a plan. He was principled. He knew where he was going. He was a man who made decisions. And then on the other hand, I want us to see the indecisiveness of Felix. First of all, the decisiveness of Paul. Look at verse 17. Again, Paul giving his defense here. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Paul's decision, after being gone on missionary journeys for a number of years, to return to Jerusalem to bring offerings to the suffering and needy saints was not a light decision, but it was one in which he had principally and prayerfully worked through. We saw back in chapter 20 in verse 16, towards the end of his third missionary journey, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul had a plan, Paul had a purpose, and Paul had prayerfully and thoughtfully set that plan in motion. He had come to help the suffering saints in Jerusalem. He purposed to be in Jerusalem at a time in which many others would be there for numerous principled reasons, despite, you remember, the many real warnings of opposition. How many times people said, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, there's danger there. Paul, I'm warning you, they're out for you. Paul, the outcome of your visit to Jerusalem may not turn out well. And Paul himself acknowledged that he had apprehension. But Paul's decision to go was undeterred. Why? Because he knew it was God's will. He knew that this was the will of the Lord for him. So Paul made the decision to go. Second of all, notice in this decision of Paul, Paul's opposition. Verse 18, Paul's in the temple, you remember, and in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found him. Found Paul. They hated Paul. They had it out for Paul. The Jews had on numerous occasions sought to have Paul imprisoned and Paul to be charged with various things. And by the grace of God, time after time, God had delivered Paul out of beatings and imprisonments and stonings and plots on his life. Well, again, some of the Jews from Asia, they see Paul in the temple. Now, notice how they find Paul. They find Paul purified in the temple. This is Paul's defense. He wasn't in the temple causing trouble. There was no mob with Paul. There was no riot. There was no tumult. Paul he's being charged here with sedition. He's being charged for a political overthrow to disturb the peace. And Paul's saying none of that existed. Paul, at this point, is in Roman custody. He's giving his defense before the Roman governor, Felix. And Paul affirms that his presence in the temple on that day was true. I was there. He doesn't deny he was there. I'm there as accused, but not to disrupt the peace, not to break the law, but contrary to that, Paul had come to bring an offering and to keep the law. He was going through the rites of purification, even though it was not bound upon him under the new covenant. Paul, as a good Jew, for the sake of the consciences of others and for the sake of peace, was going through ceremonial cleansings, having been among Gentiles. Paul wasn't there to disturb the peace. And yet, as a result of his presence there, opposition came anyways. Opposition and difficulty and suffering are sometimes thought to be the products of a wrong decision. But I want you to see here that sometimes opposition and suffering and difficulty can be the byproduct of the right decision. In other words, that didn't turn out the way I hoped. It may not have turned out the way you hoped, but it may have turned out the way God ordained it to turn out. Or it did turn out the way God ordained it to turn out. It was in God's purpose and plan. Opposition, the rightness or the wrongness of a decision, cannot just be judged on the basis of whether that's the easy path. What did Jesus say? The road to heaven is narrow and the gate is restricted, and few there be that find it. But wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that are on that. Consider the example of Jesus himself. Jesus came into this world by the will of his Father. He came into this world to be the Savior of sinners. He came, but he suffered. And he died before he realized the victory in his resurrection. Jesus' decision to go to the cross was not a light decision. It was not one in which it was easy. He knew the path was difficult. We see the weight of that in Christ as he's in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But was it the right decision? Yes. The easy decision would be to not go to the cross. The easy decision would not to have the nails driven into the hands and into the feet, to die as a substitute for sinners. But Jesus made the hard decision to do his Father's will and to do it perfectly that we might be saved. So, brethren, I want us to see this morning that the correctness of a decision is not to be ascertained on just your desires or well-being. Well, I think that's what's best, so I'm going to do that because it's the easiest and it's the least opposed and it'll make me feel best and feel good and it's what I want. We must first and foremost in making decisions ask ourselves, is this the will of God? Is this the will of God as revealed in His Word and through prayer? In other words, we need to consult the Scripture. When we are faced with a decision of consequence before us, first and foremost, we must seek first the kingdom of God. So what are the principles that come to bear on this decision? Is my circumstances and situation addressed anywhere in Scripture? What does God's law, God's commands, what are the principles of the Word of God with regard to the decision? How do they come to bear on that which is before me? And it may be that in making the right decision, in knowing the will of God as revealed in His Word, that you look and say, but if I do that, that's hard. If I do that, it's going to cost me. If I do that, it's going to hurt, and I'm going to have loss and suffer. This path is so easy. There's no opposition, no obstacles, no difficulty. But I want us to see that there is often a cost for doing what is right and for doing the will of God. Paul had made a decision to go to Jerusalem. He was doing the will of God. He's now in jail. It's costing him, and eventually it will cost him his life. But it was the right decision. Thirdly, we see not only Paul's decision and Paul's opposition, but now he gets into the heart of his defense in verses 19 and 20. And he sets forth a twofold defense. Remember, he's being accused of sedition. He's there to disturb the peace, to create a riot. And there had been a lot of seditionist opposition to the Roman Empire and to the Roman authorities and government in that day. There had been numerous occasions of uprisings and civil disturbances. So this was a very serious charge. Paul is a troublemaker. Paul wants to overthrow the government. I mean, that's essentially what these people were charging him with. And then also, he defiled the temple. Remember, he was accused of bringing Gentiles into a part of the temple that was for Jews only. And it was a very serious religious offense. It wouldn't have carried a whole lot of weight with the Romans, but they did give in, as it were, and accommodate the Jews in this. And so these are the charges, but notice Paul's defense. Number one, his defense is missing accusers. Verse 19. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Who's he talking about? Verse 18. He's talking about the Jews in Asia that made the initial accusations. Patently absent at his trial are all of those Jewish accusers from Asia. Not one of them had showed up. Not one of them. And Paul points that out. that these Asian Jews who stirred up the riot in the temple and had made these accusations were nowhere to be found. And this in itself was a serious breach of Roman law to make accusations and then fail to appear. In other words, in that day, if you accused somebody of something and you didn't show up in court and face them head on, face to face, you were in trouble. So it was a serious offense. Paul, here's this thing. He said, where are my accusers? Not one of them is standing here that accused me of sedition. Number two, not only are there missing accusers, but Paul says there's missing evidence. Let those who are here, the few that did come, let those who are here themselves say, if they have found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Now remember that after the riot, that the Roman commander there, Claudius, at the temple, he investigated. He couldn't find anything wrong with Paul. So then he called the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body of Israel in that day, 70 plus men together. Paul stood before them. They began to examine him, and they couldn't find anything wrong with him. They began their discussion, and before long, the issue of the resurrection came into that. But the reality is that none of them in that council was able to say Paul was guilty, clearly, of a certain violation. Paul challenged the members of the Sanhedrin to testify, and no one had a word to say except the slick-talking attorney of the high priest whom the high priest had hired, Tertullus. And we looked at what he had to say last week. He was a hired gun. He was not a witness to anything. So, again, notice, no evidence and no witnesses. Now, you're the judge over such, and you've got some accusations and someone standing in your courtroom, and patently missing is evidence and evidence. What are you going to do? You dismiss the case. Paul is clearly innocent. But notice here, before Paul rests his defense, Paul again seizes the opportunity in verse 21 to turn this trial to the root cause of why he is really there, and that is his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is why he's really there. Everyone hates him for preaching the truth, the Jews, the religious Jews. So Paul brings it right back around to this. In verse 21, he says, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before their council, unless it's for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them. He said, this is the only thing for which I'm guilty of, that I believe in the resurrection of the dead. He said, that's why I'm being judged. It's not about sacrilege. It's not about sedition. It's about my adherence to the gospel. It's about my following of Jesus Christ. It's about my belief in the resurrection. He said, this is the issue at hand. It's not a political issue. It's a theological issue. And the reality is, it had no place in the Roman court. So Paul turned the whole thing around. He says, the whole issue here today, Governor, is a religious, theological issue. It has nothing to do with politics and riots and civil offenses. The evidence is patently clear. Paul is an innocent man. Now why, as I looked at this verse 21, why did Paul, it seems like, more often speak of Christ's resurrection than his death? Have you noticed that as we've gone through the book of Acts? Paul will speak often, far more often. Wasn't this a great opportunity to speak about the death of Jesus on the cross? But he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead. Why did Paul always use the resurrection to lead into the gospel of Jesus Christ and emphasize that over the death? Well, I think for three reasons. You see, for if Jesus is alive, there are three implications, and this is what Paul was asserting, that Jesus isn't dead on a cross somewhere. Jesus arose again. Jesus Christ is alive. And this is the implication of this. Number one, that if Jesus is alive, then the death of Jesus was effectual in its redemptive purposes. If Jesus is in the grave somewhere, then it doesn't matter what he came to do, he didn't get it done. But the fact that Jesus is alive testifies to the fact that he accomplished his purpose. He defeated sin, he defeated death by his sacrificial death on the cross. So hence, an emphasizing of the resurrection. But also, number two, not only about what Jesus had done, but if Jesus is alive, then it means Jesus is Lord. That the living Christ is one to whom we are accountable. And then number three, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus will return and he will hold men accountable to him, because this is what he said he would do. So you see, the implications of the resurrection are great. Paul loved to emphasize and use the resurrection as a lead-in to speak of Christ in the gospel, because the implications are past, present, and future. He accomplished his work. He's Lord, and he's coming as the judge. And this is where Paul often went. I have to wonder sometimes if our emphasis always is talking about the death of Christ, that we're not guilty of not emphasizing enough of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We always talk about Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died. He did die on the cross, but Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Amen. Jesus Christ is alive today. Are we sometimes perhaps giving the emphasis in a certain place that may lead people to think, well, yeah, you always talk about Jesus dead, that we have a dead Savior. We don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Lord, and we need to emphasize that as Paul did. So you see in this that there are no spiritual decisions and secular decisions in the Christian life. You know, sometimes we have this way of compartmentalizing, well, this decision is about my spiritual life and this decision is about my secular life. No, there are no spiritual and secular decisions. We see that all decisions in the life of a believer are spiritual. All of life is about living for Christ. Did you understand that? That you're created in the image of God. That you're made, as we're going through the catechism, and I asked Jonah and Weston this morning again, or last night, you know, why did God make you? And what's the answer, Weston? Where is Weston? He's hiding back there. Weston, why did God make you? He's on the spot now. Come on, Weston. For his own glory. The littlest children begin to understand why God made us. For his glory. So there is no secular and spiritual part of the life that we live as believers. We are told whether we eat or drink. Now, what mundane decisions are those? But whether therefore you eat or drink, do what? Do all to the glory of God. Do you see that? He didn't say whether you choose a mate and consider your lifelong occupation, do it to the glory of God. Of course so. But he takes the most basic, the most mundane and simplest of decisions and emphasizes that. Christ is Lord of all of life, and we need to grasp that. Well, having seen the decisiveness of Paul, now notice the indecisiveness of Felix. The case is a slam dunk, but not as the accusers had hoped. Paul was clearly innocent. Claudius had even stated that when he sent Paul to Felix. He wrote a letter, and it accompanied Paul. And in the letter he said, I don't find anything wrong with this guy. You check him out. The Jews had convened the Sanhedrin, and the only guilt they found of Paul was being a good Jew and believing in the resurrection, which most of them, except the Sadducees, said they believed. Now, having heard the Jews' best arguments without proof or witness, and giving Paul his day in his court, Felix, by this point, knows that Paul is guilty of nothing more than holding a religious conviction. This is what Paul's guilty of. He's a man of principle. He stands on his faith, much like the grandma out in Washington State, the florist that's being sued because she refused to make flowers for a homosexual wedding. And she's lost her business, lost her livelihood, but she's making her stand. Why? Because it's a conviction. This is what I believe in. This is what I believe the Bible teaches. And she's unbending. Biblical convictions. She had a biblical conviction about marriage. Well, that's what Paul has. He has a biblical conviction. He's innocent, and everyone knows it. But notice here, Felix is indecisive, and he is unjust in his response. Number one, Felix is indecisive because he wants to please others. Verse 22, when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias or Claudius, the commander, comes down, I'll make a decision then on your case. Felix had some understanding of Christianity. We see this. It says here he had more accurate knowledge of the way. He understood enough about Christianity that he knew it was not an illegal religion in the Roman Empire in that day. Claudius knew this, or Felix knew this. He did not regard it. He knew Christians weren't a threat to Roman peace. And yet, instead of releasing Paul, he delays his judgment, stating that when the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So instead of releasing Paul right then and there, he delays. Why does he delay? Because he wants to appease the Jews that are there in his courtroom. He's a man pleaser. He wants to please others. Verse 23. We see he commands the centurion that's in charge of Paul's custody to let Paul have liberty. In other words, don't throw him in isolation. You know, Paul was in a very laid-back custody, protective custody. And his friends could come, they could provide for him, they could visit him. Paul had a lot of benefits being a Roman. And especially, you know, Felix knows this guy is innocent, so maybe just to ease his conscience a little bit. He gives them all kinds of privileges. There's no doubt at this point when Luke, the physician, comes in and probably tends to Paul's wounds, and the saints in the church of Caesarea hear of Paul being imprisoned in their town and come and show him love and concern and bring him food and blankets and the things he needs. God says that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Felix, in a sense, feared the Jewish leaders. He feared losing his position and his influence and authority over them. Felix was indecisive because he wasn't about what was right. He wasn't about what was just and letting Paul go. He was about pleasing others. Thus, Paul, the prisoner, stands there innocent, and Felix, the judge, guilty of injustice. Felix lived so as to please himself and others. And Paul, how did he live? Paul lived as to please God. Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Paul says, my life, my motivation, it's not about pleasing myself, it's about pleasing God. I live to please God, not others. If pleasing others inhibits you from making proper decisions as Felix, you too will be found guilty in the courtroom of God one day. You may seek to reason that such indecisiveness hurts no one, but in reality, it hurts everyone. You can't walk the fence with Christianity. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." So I'm not against him. I just haven't made my mind up. "He that is not with me is against me," Jesus said. Indecisiveness. Some are indecisive because they're more worried about what others think than they are about what God thinks. Number two, Felix is indecisive because of convenience. Look at verse 24 and 25. After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I'll call for you. I've heard enough. Later, when it's convenient, I'll have you come back." Interesting history here. Felix's wife, his third wife, is Drusilla. She was married at age 14. And then Felix, at age 16, wooed her away in an adulterous relationship. She was said to be a most beautiful woman. Perhaps curiosity to know more about the way had led them to give Paul a private hearing. Felix didn't have to call Paul in anymore. He had just left him in custody. But it's interesting. What led to this, that Felix and his wife Drusilla want to hear from Paul concerning the faith? Was it Drusilla's Jewish background and curiosity? Was it Felix's curiosity? Something there prompted them to have a private hearing with Paul. But Paul was all too glad not to come in and give a second line of defense. But Paul came in. He wanted to speak about his faith. He saw this as an opportunity to preach the gospel. What did he take up? Christ. Christ is the Savior, the righteousness of God in Him. Preach Christ is Lord. This is contained under the aspect of self-control. Here Paul's preaching to two people who knew nothing of self-control, who through their lust and through Felix's brutality just lived feeding their own lust and desires. So Paul's preaching on Christ as Savior, righteousness. Christ as Lord, self-control. And Christ the Judge, judgment to come. So Paul opens up the gospel under this three-point sermon outline. Lord and Savior and Judge. And the end result is that Felix is shaken to his core. Felix falls under a measure of conviction. From his brutality to his unrestrained lust, these were not themes that Felix wanted to listen to. They disturbed him. They unsettled him. They caused him to fear. If these things are true, I'm in trouble. But he remains indecisive. And instead of repenting and following Christ, in fear and procrastination, he appeases his conscience and says, "Go away for now. And when it's convenient, I'll call for you." Felix was indecisive because of convenience. He put it away from him. Perhaps he was reasoning in his mind to hear more at a later date when he said this. But what we do know is we have no record that he gave any more serious thought to spiritual things, and conveniently remained indecisive regarding Paul's release. You see, often the easiest thing to do is nothing. It's easy to do nothing. It's hard to do the right thing. It's easy to remain uncommitted and undecisive or indecisive. And yet be aware that such indecision often leads to missed opportunities. You imagine Felix, he has before him the Apostle Paul, author of a great part of our New Testament, standing right there in private. He's able to ask any spiritual question of this venerable apostle, this godly man. He's right there in his courtroom. And we find from the narrative that he has access to Paul for 2 years. And he doesn't take advantage of it. He could have had every theological question answered and every objection dismissed. But he found no convenient time to continue this discussion. How many, I think, have sat in these pews shaken by the claims of Christ and the gospel on their life? thinking that they need to give this more serious thought. That these spiritual things are serious and they're real and they're not to be dismissed lightly. And yet, walk out the door and say, it's just not convenient to deal with this right now. I'll deal with this later. Maybe when I'm a little older. Maybe when I've got more time. Maybe then. No convenient time. And they walk away and find no convenient time. Indecision. Because of convenience. And then lastly, he's indecisive because of his lust. Look at verse 26 and 7. Meanwhile, he hopes that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sends for him more often and converses with him. There's no mention here that he talks to him about spiritual things. He just wants a bribe. Perhaps due to the reference of Paul collecting offerings and bringing them to Jerusalem, that he says, hey, this guy's got connections, and if he's got connections, he's got money. And so Felix views Paul as an opportunity to line his pockets with some extra cash. Corruption was common, and those who in that day could buy their freedom often did so. He assumes that Paul will eventually give in and say, okay, how much? I'm tired of being in here. But Paul is principled and unwavering. And we see many times he converses with him over this matter. Paul, you ready to divvy up? Ready to reach in those pockets? Ready to make a few emails and tweets to your friends? And I know they didn't have that in that day. But, you know, you ready to make some contacts and come up with some cash so you can get out of here? All you have to do, get some money for me and we can settle this thing. And Paul doesn't move. He doesn't succumb. And for 2 years, Felix hopes to wear Paul down in the fulfillment of his lustful greed, and Paul remains steadfast. Eventually, what we find in history is that riots break out in Caesarea. Interesting, civil rights riots in Caesarea in this day. Just like what happened in Baltimore. I'm different circumstances, but two races clashing, civil rights issues, and what happens is Felix responds to the riots with great force. He kills a bunch of Jews. He throws a bunch in jail. He loots some others. The soldiers do under his care. The whole thing is a political nightmare and disaster. The Jews complain to Nero in Rome. Next thing you know, Nero is calling for Felix to go to Rome and saying, you're off the bench, buddy. I'm removing you and replacing you with Festus. It would be typical at that point for the outgoing governor to say, okay, we're going to settle any loose ends here. But in the case of Paul, we're told in verse 27, wanting to do the Jews a favor, he leaves Paul in prison. He knows he's innocent. But, you know, what do you mean, do the Jews a favor? Well, listen, he's just getting summons to go talk to Nero in Rome. The Jews are there testifying against him. He's wanting to buy some favor with them. His lust for power and self-preservation prevailed, and so no decision to release Paul is made. So again, his indecisiveness, this time in fulfillment of his own lust for money and power and greed and self-preservation, causes him to not make a decision, and such is the case. And there's the indecisiveness. Well, where does that leave us, brethren? Two things. Number one, as Christians, we should live decisively for Christ. We have heard, we have bred a culture in our day of weak and indecisive Christians. Believers who live as if God's word means whatever you want it to mean, and who esteem compromise over conviction. We live in a day where there's no decisive leadership. And if any generation ever needed decisive leadership, rooted in the timeless truths of the Word of God, it's now. We need some godly men. We need some believers in Christ who live decisively for Christ, despite the cost, despite the opposition. Where are the Luthers in our day? Where are the Calvins? Where are the Wycliffes? Where are the Pilgrim forefathers? Where are the men and women of God who said, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord? We need to read the stories of such individuals in bygone days and follow their examples. For 2,000 years, Paul's decisive life has impacted untold millions through the Scripture. And Felix is an unknown. Felix, he's off, he's gone, he's history. Nobody sits around and talks about Felix. But many talk about the Apostle Paul. Husbands, learn to be good leaders of your wife and children. Declare as Joshua, as for you and your house, you're going to serve the Lord despite the cost. The culture will press you from every side, but resist the culture. In our pagan culture, there's no respect for God. There is no longer any respect for the things of God. Wake up and realize that. You can't ride the fence. You must live decisively for Christ. The Lord's Day has been dubbed Fun Day. Church is something that the people just squeeze in to ease their conscience once in a while. How dare a father forbid the immodest dress of a daughter or the sexual experimentation of a son? Expect it to cost you if you live decisively and follow Christ in this day. As the battle over marriage wages more and more, and the decision sitting before the Supreme Court, and what the outcome will be, only God knows at this point. But if it's not in favor of the biblical and the right definition of marriage, expect to be pressed further. Expect it to cost you to say what is right and to do what is right. You must live decisively for Christ as Christians. We need more people that will. And then lastly, understand that all indecisiveness to follow Christ has eternal consequences. Some of you have heard the gospel hundreds of times. You have been informed by God that the wages of sin is death. This is God speaking. This isn't somebody's opinion. God is saying the wages of sin is death. Death physically and death eternally. But the gift of God is Jesus Christ, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yet like Felix, some of you have allowed a myriad of obstacles to lay between you and following Christ. You're standing on the fence. You're deceived if you think that your indecisiveness is not a rejection of Christ. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God who came into this world to save sinners. This is what Jesus claimed. Now, there's only three possibilities. He was a liar in his claims. He was a lunatic and out of his mind. Or he is Lord. He is who he said he was. You cannot remain indecisive. He was a liar. He was a lunatic. Or he's Lord. Your actions reflect what you believe and who you believe Jesus to be. For if you truly believe Jesus to be Lord, you will humbly seek him and his mercy and his forgiveness. Today, after so long a time, as it is said, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Look unto the Lord and be saved. Let's pray.